Let's begin. All right, so Mary and the saints. So we are all called to be saints, right? Something that I know many of you have heard me preach on many times. You're shaking your head now. I like to preach on this. That we're all called to sainthood by virtue of our baptism. St. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, that we're all called to be saints. And what that means really is perfection, right? That we're all actually called to be perfect. Our Lord himself says this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 48. He says that you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I also brought this up, if you might remember, those of you who were at the Purgatory talk, one of the proofs for the existence of purgatory is that Christ himself is telling us that you have to be perfect to get into heaven. And at the same time, you know, how many of us are dying perfect? I know I'm not going to. I'm going to try, but we're all called to perfection. That's what sainthood is. Sainthood is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, right? That's what Christ says, that we're all called to perfection. We're all called to that level of perfection. We're all called to be filled completely with grace. Remember the title that the Archangel Gabriel used when he addressed Mary at the Annunciation. He said, "Hail, full of grace," that she was completely full, like at capacity with grace. That's perfection. And that's why Mary is the best of the saints. There was an interesting thing I read in here that I hadn't heard before, but I thought it was interesting, and you'll read this in here, but that, you know, that we're all called to sainthood, but that there really is nothing more beautiful than a saint. Nothing created more beautiful than a saint. I mean, of course, God, who is uncreated, is the most beautiful thing ever. But in the created realm, in the universe, there is nothing more beautiful than a saint. Why? Because the human being, of course, was the high point of creation. And a saint, being a human being at capacity, if you will, at capacity for grace, there would be nothing more beautiful than that. That's what we're called to. We're called to this highest degree of beauty. We are called to reflect Christ, to become more and more like Christ, more Christ-like. And again, like I said before, Mary did this the best. And by the way, that's often why you'll see in pictures of Mary and in statues, she's usually standing on a moon, right? Because the moon, think about this, like, you know, in terms of astronomy, the moon doesn't have its own light, right? The moon reflects the light of the sun. And Mary is reflecting the light of her son, you know, the Son of God. That there's that connection there, that we are not called to do this on our own. We're not called to be... We're not called to be our own God. We're called to allow God to fill us entirely, to be at that same capacity for grace, right? But that's the first point I wanted to make, is that we're all called to that degree of holiness. We're all called to sainthood, that degree of beauty, to think about it. And in fact, there's that quote that some of you may have heard me share in a homily. I think it was some nun in the Middle Ages, or now a little after. It was, I want to say it was Teresa of Avila, but I could be wrong. But anyway, she had this vision of heaven, and God had told her, God had told her basically that if you saw what a saint in heaven looked like, God said, if you saw what a saint in heaven looked like, you would bow down and worship because you would think it was me. That's this image that if you could see what a perfected human being looks like, what a human being at full capacity, if you will, looks like God, you know, and as we profess, you know, and as Scripture says, that we are called to become like God. And we're not going to be God. We're not Mormons. We're not going to become gods of our own planets, which is actually what they believe. We're going to be like God. We're going to reflect him completely. So that's the first point. The next thing is a traditional distinction that's often made. You know, often one of the accusations that's thrown against Catholics is that of idolatry. That by praying to the saints that somehow we're making idols of them. That and idolatry, as you know, is to worship something other than God, right? And we talk about making idols of worldly things as well. You know, the Israelites made the idol of the golden calf. For us, it's often something much more intangible. It's often power, prestige, wealth, something like that that we turn into our to an idol. But a distinction that's often made to counter this is, and the fathers of the church made this distinction using these two Greek words, latria and dulia. And latria is the Greek word for worship, adoration, which is reserved for God alone. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. Latria, that's reserved for God alone, right? Then you have dulia, which is the Greek word for veneration or reverence or honoring, right? That's what we give to the saints, right? We do not worship and adore the saints, because that would be idolatry. Were we to do that, then the Protestants would be right in accusing us of idolatry, were we to actually be worshiping the saints. But we don't worship the saints. We honor them, we venerate them, and I'm going to get into that in a minute. But think about this, you know, so latria is for God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's a little trick question. Do we worship or do we venerate the Blessed Sacrament? Raise your hand if you think that we worship the Blessed Sacrament, as in like that which is reserved for God. Right? Yeah, you guys are kind of hesitant to raise your hand. But if you're raising your hand, you're right. Because, why? Because the Blessed Sacrament is not just a nice little symbol of God, it is God, right? It is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. It is the same divinity that he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, right? It is divinity incarnate. So we do worship the Blessed Sacrament. So that's a little trick question there. Latria versus dulia. And this is also why, by the way, another word that you'll kind of, prefix that you'll hear tacked onto dulia is hyperdulia. Hyperdulia is reserved for the Blessed Mother. It's still dulia, it's not latria. It's still veneration, but it's a hyperdulia in the sense that it's the highest type of reverence, and we reserve that for Mary and Mary alone. Why? Because she, again, did it perfectly. She was at her full capacity. So you'll hear that expression too, that hyperdulia. It's still a dulia though, it's still a reverence, an honoring. It's not worship. That is for God alone. Something else about some other accusations. This is kind of all within my second point here. So we covered about idolatry. Sometimes people say, well, why do you have like pictures of them? You know, why do you have like these images or statues of the saints, you know? And a very easy rebuttal to that is, well, you know, you have family pictures in your house, don't you? I mean, you go around your house and you have pictures of deceased loved ones. For that same reason, we have them in our house, in God's house, you know? We're not worshiping them. It's not some kind of pagan, you know, cult of ancestors where you worship them and you ask them to. No, it's they're part of our family, and so we have those pictures of them. And then finally, a last kind of accusation that's often thrown against us is why we even pray to them, why we even ask them to intercede for us, the saints, and again Mary especially among them. And sometimes the scripture that's often quoted is St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, where St. Paul says that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, right? St. Paul says that, which is true. It's scripture. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. However, you look at the word one, you look at the word one in Greek, and that particular usage of what we translate as one would really probably be better translated as first, as opposed to like only that Jesus Christ is the first or perhaps main, if you will, intercessor between God and man. But something else that I've kind of found helpful to when I'm trying to explain this point to someone is that is Christ's job. He is fully God and he is fully man. And so he's able to kind of make that infinite leap between God and man because he's combined both of them in his one person, right? In the person of Jesus Christ, that you have these two natures, right? The hypostatic union. But something I found helpful is, you know, we have mediators with mediators. We have intercessors with intercessors. This was a point that St. Louis de Montfort made very well in his book, True Devotion to Mary. Many of you have probably read that. It talks about making that total consecration to the Blessed Mother and to our Lord. But he talks about how you have mediators with the mediator. He uses this example of, and it's very applicable to our theology, he uses this example of, you know, you are the subject of some king and you want to present him with a gift to ask him to do something for you. You know, you could just wait for his next audience when the king comes out and hears requests, and you could wait there and bring your gift to the king and make your request. And no one's going to prevent you from doing that. But you could also, this is the example Louis de Montfort makes, and this is an analogy, so it doesn't fit exactly, but it makes a point. The analogy Louis de Montfort says is, or you could also give your gift to the Queen Mother and ask her to present it to the king. You know, that it's still your gift, but now it's coming from her. That she, in a sense, can kind of polish it off, clean it up a little bit. And here it's not just coming from you, it's coming from her. It is still your gift, if you will. And again, this is an analogy, and analogies only go so far, but that there would be intercessors with the intercessor, you know? So even if you want to translate one intercessor between God and man as just one, and not perhaps as it really should be translated as first, there is still this idea that, well, we're all supposed to, you know, help each other out. And similarly, and just to wrap up this point, you know, we ask each other to pray for each other, right? And this is something I always bring up at funerals. Those of you who are like the Arimatheans, you often hear me mention this at funerals, that just as you ask someone here on earth to pray for you if you're having a bad day, or you have a surgery coming up, or you have something, and you say, hey, can you pray for me? Well, why is it that we wouldn't be able to continue to do that when someone is in heaven? Right? Because part of what we believe is that the church is one church. The church, we talk about three parts, right? The church militant here on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, the church triumphant in heaven. That it's all one church in those three different stages, if you will. But because we are all one church, we can kind of share those spiritual goods. We are still connected. And one of the things I also bring up at funerals all the time is that, you know, and the funeral liturgy makes this very clear when you listen to what the prayers actually say, that death changes things, but doesn't end things. You know, it makes things a little different than they were before, but it doesn't end those relationships. And so I always tell family members at a funeral, like, just as you would have asked your mother or your brother or whomever to pray for you and to watch out for you and to do, you can continue and you should continue to do that. And not just that, but how much more efficacious can their prayer be from their place with the Lord? You know, so that's what it is. When we ask a saint to pray for us, that's what's going on. That we're recognizing that they are still part of the church. They're not physically present here on earth anymore. But if they are a saint, and what it means to be canonized a saint is simply that we have recognized through a very long process that has been confirmed by God himself, that this person is, in fact, in heaven, if that's what it means, that simply this person is in heaven and that their life is to be emulated, then by praying to them and asking them to continue to intercede for us, well, then you think about that way, it makes perfect sense. Why wouldn't we continue to do that? So that's that. And then, okay, so my third main point. So we talked about how we're all called to sainthood, and we talked about the distinction between latria and dulia, and the different accusations that kind of come up against us in terms of idolatry and images and intercession. And finally, some stuff specifically on the Blessed Mother. Mary and the life of the Church. Those of you who were alive when the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, was going on, I, of course, was not alive, but some of you were, and some of you were probably even alive when Vatican I was going on. I'm just kidding. Yeah, no. Well, no, because no one is alive when Vatican I was on. It's funny because, well, it's interesting because when all the bishops of the world were preparing for the Second Vatican Council and coming up with the proposed different documents that were going to be brought forward, there was actually a push to have an entire document on the Blessed Mother. Like a completely separate document on the Blessed Mother. Like it would just cover her, right? And it's interesting because what the council ended up deciding was that it would actually be better to not have a separate document just on Mary, but to cover Mary just as extensively, but within the document that covered the nature of the Church. And that's Lumen Gentium. So if you read huge, wonderful document of Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, talking about the nature of the Church, she is covered in the whole last part of it. And after they've done this whole beautiful discourse on the Church, the very nature of the Church, what is the Church, they spend this whole time on Mary. And it's funny because when they did that, a lot of people thought that the Catholic Church was trying to kind of be quiet about Mary, that the Church was finally going to move past Mary, that the Church had succumbed to the requests of the Protestants, and Vatican II was finally going to get rid of Mariology once and for all, and kind of get rid of that. And that's why they got rid of this. That's why they're not going to have this whole separate document on Mary. They're just going to kind of mention her quietly. Well, that's not exactly what happened at all. What they did was, if anything, they corrected the excesses in Mariology by saying, we're not going to treat Mary separately because there's nothing separate about it. Everything she is and has is because of her relationship with God. She's not some independent goddess. You know what I mean? Like we said before, she is that perfect saint. She is filled completely. And that's why we're not going to treat her separately. That's why, if anything, it is more honoring to Mary to talk about her as the mother of the Church, as Vatican II does, as the archetype of the Church, of which all of us are members. If anything, Vatican II exalted the role of Mary by treating her in this way. But again, some people thought that was kind of like, well, what are they doing? They're not going to have the separate document on Mary. But again, they cover her in this whole document on the Church. And so we talk about Mary as the mother of the Church, the archetype of the Church, the best and greatest model of Christian discipleship. Again, that she did it the best, what all of us are striving to do. And I want to just kind of wrap up with a few titles of Mary, again, in the life of the Church that can say something to each and every one of us. And those of you who were at the Sodality retreat that I gave, I guess it was back in October? Yeah. I talked a little bit about this. Well, I talked much more about this. I'm not going to be able to get into as much depth now as I was then, of course. But I talked about three different titles of Mary and how this kind of says something to all of us and how Mary is the daughter, first and foremost, she is the daughter of God, God the Father. She is the daughter of the Father. And then secondarily, that she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and then she is the mother of God the Son. It's a very interesting way to think of Mary in her relationship to all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Something I find myself saying often to guys or girls who are considering priesthood or religious life, especially when they say something to me like, oh, well, I really feel called to be a mom or a dad or whatever, I say, well, that's a good thing. You should. Something would be wrong with you if you didn't. And the point I try making to them is that all of us are called to be, first and foremost, children. I mean, think about your own upbringing. I mean, you start as someone's child, and eventually you grow up and you get married, and then you have kids, generally. But what I try telling them is that I say everyone is called to be a child. Everyone is called to go from that to being a spouse, and everyone is called to be some type of parent. And the example I make is that whether or not you're called to priesthood, religious life, a nun, whatever, or to married life, it's all being a spouse and being a parent. Every single, and I tell this to the guys and girls, I'll tell girls, every single girl is called to be a wife and a mother. Every single man, every single boy is called to be a husband and a father. In one sense or the other, maybe the biological realm, maybe the spiritual realm, but in one way or another. So I tell, you know, if you say, well, I feel really called to be a mom or a dad, that's a good thing. That's not up for debate. You are called to be a mom and a dad and a husband and a wife. The issue is, in what way, right? Are you called to be this in the spiritual realm or in the physical, biological realm, if you will? So we can look at this with Mary, that Mary, at the very beginning of her life, first learning just how to be a child of God, that she was this perfect daughter of the Father. Perfect daughter of God the Father. And we see this from, of course, from her own conception in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, but growing all the way up. And we know very little about Mary's own upbringing. Someone had asked me if I was going to be sharing a little bit about this, and I said, well, I wasn't really going to get much into it. If you are interested in reading anything about Mary's upbringing, because, of course, as you know, all of the Gospels really kind of start with, you know, the Annunciation, Mary about to give birth to Jesus. But if you want to read something about Mary's own upbringing, there is a very ancient document that dates, if I'm not mistaken, to the 2nd or 3rd century, but is not part of Scripture, but still very old and arguably very accurate. It's called the Gospel of St. James. Some people call it the Proto-Evangelium. That's just the Latin for the first gospel of St. James, the Proto-Evangelium of St. James. Again, it's not part of Scripture, but that doesn't mean that it's not true. And it is very ancient. But it actually talks about how Mary came to be conceived. And you can Google this. I mean, you can find it online tonight. And it's not that long. You can read it in an hour. But it's a beautiful document. It talks about Mary's own upbringing. But the point I'm making here is that we see in her own life just this wonderful receptivity to God the Father, which is something all of us should emulate, that we should all first and foremost learn to be children of God the Father. And we all become sons and daughters of God in the one Son of God, right? When we're baptized, we are configured to the one Son of God in such a way that all of us become adopted sons and daughters of God in the one Son of God, right? But then secondarily, Spouse of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting title because when we think of Mary's spouse, we think of St. Joseph, which of course he is, and this doesn't take away from St. Joseph's role at all, but we talk about Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit in that she cooperated with the Holy Spirit in such a way, and of course this is a singular grace given only to her, not to anyone else, but all of us should strive to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, of course, but that she cooperates in the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit in such a way that life comes from this. Right? I mean, the incarnation of God, that through her cooperation with the Holy Spirit, you know, as we hear at the Annunciation, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that Mary, through this cooperation with the Holy Spirit, she becomes, she is, there's a certain spousal relationship here. So there's more I could say about that, but I'm going to move on. And then finally, through that, to become the mother of God the Son. And again, we're all called to be mothers or fathers. You know, we're all called to first learn and to kind of pass that on. You know, as we're going to be here, we're going to hear a lot of this very soon next week. The Feast of the Annunciation, of course, is technically the Sunday. It would be the Sunday, the 25th, but since it falls on a Sunday, it's bumped to Monday. So Monday will actually be the celebration of the Annunciation, even though it's March 26th.